So the finite bears the infinite. Now, as we've been doing, let me read a little bit from Dr. Farrell to put some of this out in front of us so you can get some idea what he was talking about. There is a third theological insight submitted by Luther which may help us understand our human predicament at the end of the 20th century. It was written not too many years ago. It is the notion undergirding Luther's Christology, his view of the scriptures, the Eucharist, and vocation, namely that the finite is the bearer of the infinite, that God deals with human beings not by some unmediated confrontation, but through earthly means. For Luther, the incarnation, the atonement, and the resurrection are all seen as events in time and space, taking place in human history, revealing God's presence to his people. Luther pushed this emphasis to the barely orthodox extreme, I mean, right to the edge of the precipice, of proclaiming the death of God on the cross. Even in the Small Catechism, written so that children might understand and memorize it, Luther says, "I believe that Jesus Christ, the true God begotten of the Father from eternity, and also true man, born of the Virgin Mary, delivered me and freed me with his innocent sufferings and death." He insisted that Jesus Christ, who is true God, died on the cross. Thus, Luther was a very special death of God theologian. The implications of this emphasis upon the significance of the infinite as a medium of God's revelation is clearly seen in the conviction that the bread and wine of Holy Communion are simultaneously the body and blood of Christ. And perhaps not as clearly to many Lutherans that the human words of Paul and Peter are the Word of God. No transubstantiation of bread and wine or human word, no apotheosis of the finite, but real presence in, with, and under the human products of bread and wine, language, grammar, and worldview. Talking about scripture, you see. Here's a good question. How do Lutherans view the Bible based on this assessment? We view the Bible exactly the same way we view the sacraments. The bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, the water of baptism, are completely products of the creation. They're out of the creation. They're products in space and time. The water we used this morning to baptize the boys, more appropriately, by which they were baptized, because we didn't do the baptizing, God did. That water came out of the tap, which in turn drew it from the filtration system. That, and before that, it came out of probably the aquifer in Orange County, or maybe before that, the Colorado River, maybe Mono Lake. I don't know where it came from. But it was water. It's just water. Okay? If it had been drawn half an hour later, it might have gone on a plant or gone to wash a floor, or somebody would have put it down their throat. It's just water. The same thing with the bread and the wine. But in, we say the language, we use the language in, under, and with these elements, God promises to give himself, to make himself known, to be present. And so we view the scriptures in the same way. And this is one way we depart from a lot of other Christians, particularly of the more fundamentalist order of things. We look at the grammar, the style, the historical context of the biblical writers, and we say they were subject to all those conditions, their own historical context, their own grammatical shortcomings and potentials, their own worldview. Paul is writing in the middle of the first century as a citizen of the Roman Empire and as a Jew. We, no matter how astute we may be as historians and how much historical imagination we may exercise, you and I will never be able to understand what it was like to live and to write 2,000 years ago. We simply do not know what kind of actual worldview was in the minds of the biblical writers. Even our best academics can't know that because we weren't there. Now, on the one hand, that might cause, as it has in our time, many to become cynical and skeptical. And so the Bible is subjected to all kinds of grammatical, historical, and other literary critiques. And to the point now today where many biblical theologians simply stand in authority over the text. They dismiss what they don't like. They explain away things that don't, based on all those cultural, historical, grammatical insights that they can use to rationalize a diminishing of the authority of the word. But you can just as easily take the other view, like we do with the bread and wine, or with the water we was poured on the boy's head. Was anything actually happening there? Besides water being poured on two boys' heads? We believe, yes, that the Holy Spirit, in the promise that is in the Word, gave the gift of life to those two boys. Just as when we read the Bible, even though we understand there are grammatical and historical and literary and other kinds of constraints that are demonstrable in the texts, nevertheless, as baptism and communion, so the Bible is totally Word of God, even as it is totally a product of the creation. Now, this is important because this challenges both the left and the right, you see, in their understanding of Revelation. You see, on the one hand, as I said, on the left, to use these terms in this way, it challenges those liberal academics who just dismiss Scripture. You see, well, it's an old book for an old time. They didn't know how much we... I mean, one of the most common phrases you hear today in seminaries among biblical theologians is, well, they didn't know what we know. That's very commonly used as a way to dismiss texts. We know more than they did. But, you see, we also address... We challenge those people and say, really? Yeah, well, what you know wasn't canonized. These were, you see. And then to those more kind of evangelically, fundamentally inclined, you see, who are really dismissive of incarnation. I mean, they almost have a Jesus who wasn't really a human being. You know, wasn't subject to the same limitations of human existence that we are, who knew all the answers before the questions were asked, you know, Superman sort of Jesus, and not a real human being, who when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me, actually meant it, and wasn't just going through the motions, you see. And what it does is that it grounds us then in this, it brings us back to the text, and it confronts us with the text and says, whatever its context, whatever, however it was produced, it is Word of God, take it seriously. This is not an opinion being stated here. These are words of God to us. Well, the reason this is important within this framework of the finite and the infinite is because this is where Luther believed, or certainly many of us believe, that Christianity tends to usually go off the rails, you see, one way or the other. You know, by not permitting the Bible to have been the product of the real world, then it's made to do, you know, otherworldly things. And its otherworldly expectations are placed upon it, you know. And so it becomes this kind of deified book. And just by reading it, it's supposed to be magical somehow. Has divine power. See, well, that was certainly never in the thinking of the people who wrote the books of the Scriptures. It's a caution against this kind of uncritical biblicism, on the one hand. And it's a caution against this overly critical academic, scholastic approach to Scripture, on the other. So it's completely Word of God, completely bread and wine, completely water, and at the same time, completely divine in its power to carry out what God intends it to do. This is very important for the way we understand incarnational theology. Indeed, I'll go on here. Indeed, Luther's view of the finite as the bearer of the infinite explains his much debated understanding of vocation as well, how you and I live as Christians. The Christian is the means through which God works in the world. He writes, "Surely we are named after Christ, not because he is absent from us, but because he dwells in us. That is, because we believe in him and are Christ's one to another, and do to our neighbors as Christ does to us. God uses human beings to accomplish his purpose. This is true not only in the more obvious area of service to the neighbor, but for Luther, the entire world is a divine masquerade in which God's purpose is accomplished through the witting or unwitting cooperation of all human beings." You see, when you hear something like that, you realize how small your God is. You mean he's actually acting like a God? You mean he actually did elect us before the foundation of the world? And now is carrying out the redemptive purpose for which he intended the salvation in Christ to go forward? Yes, actually, that's what that means. As he stated in The Bondage of the Will, quote, "All things, even including the ungodly, cooperate with God." He does not, this is Luther again, "he does not work in us without us, because it is for this he has created and preserved us, that he might work in us and we might cooperate with him, whether outside his kingdom through his general omnipotence or inside his kingdom by the special virtue of his Spirit." Now, Farrell asks the right question. What can this possibly mean to us today? We live in a world plagued by the most ancient of all heresies, called dualism, Manichaeanism, or Gnosticism. While sharply dividing reality into opposing realms, the realm of the spirit or the realm of matter, either one or the other is devalued, if not denied. There are those who still follow their prophets Marx or Freud and reject religion and the realm of the spirit as the opiate of the people or hopeless illusion. Others who only yesterday proclaimed science the savior of the human race are today dreading it as a polluting demon, destroying human life and all spiritual values and threatening the abolition of humanity. Theologians are at least marginally involved in this conflict. Some vacillate between the death of God and the new polytheism. The rediscovery and positive evaluation of Gnosticism is a symptom of our time, like the Rosicrucians, among many others, the Christian Scientists next door, another Gnostic group. The Mormons are Gnostic. They're all over the place. The veneration of the unfathomable processes of nature and history, though at first sight contradictory, is ultimately one in the denial of the specific and unique event of Exodus and Golgotha. Thus Luther speaks to our age. He asks us to examine the much heralded division of reality carefully and critically, for this theologian of the two kingdoms never forgot that both kingdoms had but one king, that the right hand and the left hand executed the will of the one head. And this is no more clearly revealed than in the pages of the Bible. The Jews are held in slavery in Egypt for a long time, 400 years. What's godly about that? And then at the right time, God sends Moses, right? And Moses becomes an Egyptian leader. And of course, that's an interesting little sidelight there, because for Moses to have gone that high up in the Egyptian hierarchy, he had to worship their gods. No question. You think he's going to become the second highest official in the country and not pay homage to the Egyptian deities? Are we kidding? You see? And then God brings the plagues, hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he won't believe. You know, that's, we just kind of, we hit that like a speed bump, you see. Whenever God, in the Bible, whenever God actually acts like a God, he offends us. Whenever something happens that doesn't work in our gray matter, like God hardening Pharaoh's heart, well, God, that's not fair. What if Pharaoh wanted to believe? You see? The other illustration is the cross itself. Today, of course, 20 centuries later, it's a religious symbol. And we see a cross. All it does is, generally speaking, remind us of the Christian faith. Or if we're, you know, devout, I guess we could say, it maybe stirs our devotion, calls to mind the sacrifice, so forth. But in its time, it was one more, you know, execution outside Jerusalem by the Roman cohort. No big deal. They did it all the time. One more guy dragged out there, nailed to a cross, a couple of guys on either side. You know, there were three that day. Could have been two, could have been ten. It just happened to be three. It was, and the point is, it was ungodly looking. There was nothing divine about it. It had no merit to lend to anybody. And yet now we look at that event and we say, God did that. God led his son to the cross. God led his son to be crucified. God led his son into the grave. That's God acting like a God. God acting like a God in ways that confound and trip up and offend, as St. Paul said to the Corinthians. God has chosen what is weak and lowly and despised, you know, to confound the wisdom of this age. To the world, the cross is folly. How can that be godly? A godly act. It was a godly act. About as godly an act as we know of. Next to the resurrection and then raising Jesus from the dead. So, there's a real caveat here and a caution, you know, for us that Luther brings to bear with this finite bearing the infinite. Even for those who do not accept Luther's theological axioms, the re-examination of his insistence on the unity of reality might prove helpful. See, that's what he's talking about. This is what the point is. We're not Manichaeans. You know, we're not ancient Persian dualists, you know, where you've got this raging war of bad angels and good angels, and where matter is evil and only the spirit is good. But the idea is to transcend matter, to get out of this matter. When, in my sermon this morning, I was talking about this, the movement, the two eternities, that the creation is between these two eternities. The eternity prior to the creation, when God was doing what God does, who knows what God was doing before the creation, calls the creation into existence, and because of sin and the rebellion, the whole creation is now in bondage. Not just this planet, but the entire cosmos. And that when the new eternity, when eternity continues after the redemption is completed, there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Not a restoration of the old one. This is not a rehab project. He's rescuing this creature out of the old creation, preparing it for the new one. Reality is then a unity. It's a unity. And we do not join arms with Christians who walk around despising the world. Because matter is evil. You know, I mean, we've all got our, if you're a Christian, you've got your problems with the world anyway. I mean, it's a, I was talking to my father yesterday, who's 80, you know, plus, 85 plus, retired pastor, worked all his life, you know, proclaiming this message, and was a chaplain in the Air Force, you know, for a long time, and worked very hard. And he said to me yesterday, he said, you know, I have days of real melancholy over the way everything we worked for has been hijacked by this, the left, and over the intransient evil of the world. It just is relentless, you know, which is what makes the idea of progress so demonic. See, if it was ever a false hope that was being held up in front of people, you see. And that's what I was attacking this morning. Well, what Paul was attacking, I was just his mouthpiece, but that's what Paul's attacking in this text in Romans 8, you see. But reality is a unity. And so in between the eternities in this place, we don't simply find a place to hunker down and wait till the end. You know, it's not... We recognize that the finite bears the infinite, that God's purposes are at work in the ungodly as much as in the godly. And so we enter into the business of living, you know. And in fact, one of the hymn texts that I wrote here a couple of years ago, we sing once in a while. Who was it? I think we sang it this morning. Since I don't remember any of the hymn texts that I wrote... I usually write these kind of on a fly, you know, as needs. I look at the text for the Sunday and think, that looks pretty good. And I hem the mail in it, so then I go on to the next thing. I don't really think about it too much. But O God our Father, whose judgments never falter, teach us not to fear the evil day. When the battles rage, we will sing your praise. Teach us not to fear the evil day. It's the strange people that when the roof's falling, you're saying, hallelujah! God's will be done. Linda, you know, my wife, belonged to the Church of God, and Pentecostal Church of God in Atlanta for many years. She's been a Lutheran pastor's wife now for 20 years, so most of that has been put in the backdrop, The pastor who I met was a wonderful guy. Her pastor was just a great guy. His son was killed. One of his sons was killed. Young man. And at the cemetery, the day they were burying him, the pastor was standing there by the coffin, and he sang the hymn, God is so good. You see, that's a Christian. The world looks at that and says, yuck! In the midst of life, we die. And her pastor was saying, looking at that and saying, yeah, it hurts, but in the midst of death, we live. There simply isn't any other way, it seems to me, to have integrity as a theologian and a Christian than to see the unity of reality with regard to the will of God. The only reason that this kind of stuff offends us is because we are so full of pride and determined to have our own way. To think that this little tiny ball of dust in the universe is actually held in the purposes of God, that the whole thing is being cast in His grace and He's moving it along according to His purpose, takes all the steam out of our motor. I mean, we just don't have anything to say. You know, which is why free will theology is so rampantly popular. You see, because I'm still in charge. God has done all this, but now you have to make a decision. Well, God shows up with his hat in his hand instead of hardening Pharaoh's heart and leading the people out of Egypt, leaving everybody scratching their heads. You know, what kind of a God is this? A God who makes mountains crumble and valleys come up, and, you know, who calls sinners friends and, you know, eats with prostitutes and hangs out with disreputable people and tax collectors. Oh, what kind of a guy is this? We can't have a guy like this around. He's rude. He's bad for the neighborhood. You see? Well, this is the nature then of, you look at Jesus' ministry, you see that embodied in the Gospels. This is a man, and even in reading about it in the Gospels, you see this is a person who was coherent. He wasn't dissembled at all. He was absolutely coherent and intact as a person as he moved through the world. And that's what made it made everything he did and said so powerful in the contrast of it, you know, with the people that he ran into. It was just incredible. You know, and we're so heavily compromised that we can hardly recognize that sort of a person. So, let me wrap up here. A little bit more from Dr. Farrell. There is hardly an issue confronting men and women today where Luther's insights have not some relevance. The distinction between God's law and gospel allows full cooperation with all men and women everywhere on behalf of their earthly welfare, while at the same time insisting without compromise or reduction on the uniqueness of the gospel of God's participation in human life and history in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. Christians everywhere, but particularly in Africa and Asia, are confronted by the question, how is it possible for a Christian to relate openly and positively to a largely non-Christian world? The law allows not only tolerance, which is far too little, but appreciation and utilization of the insights given to all women and men everywhere. You know, when you hear people saying that they want to elect so-and-so to the school board or to the planning commission because they're a Christian, you should run for the door screaming. What, that somehow sanctifies the person to be a good county commissioner? It's nonsense. Luther once said, I'd rather be ruled by a smart Turk than a stupid Christian. This is important, you know, because it puts us, this is where, looking at things this way, you can lock arms with people you have nothing in common with besides a common interest. You don't have to agree on things, necessarily. Luther's insistence on the pervasiveness and persistence of sin warns Christians against any easy identification of themselves, their theologies, even Lutheran theologies, and their institutions with the cause of God, and sees all people as equally in need of grace and forgiveness. Negotiation and reconciliation are not only possible, but imperative because of our common failure to obey the law written in the hearts of all. The ministry, one of the ways Paul describes the work of the church is the ministry of reconciliation. Reconciliation as a ministry doesn't only involve bringing people to the font or to the altar to receive the sacrament and thereby be reconciled through the forgiveness of sins. The ministry of reconciliation affects every area of life. Marriage, family, business, avocations, neighbors, our role is reconciler. We're reconcilers. We're not people in the world who are in the world to create divisions. See, but it's not because we're going to bring the kingdom here. It's because it's a sign of the reconciliation that God will bring. And any little bits of reconciliation we can pull off here are chump change compared to that. I mean, you know, what God, the reconciliation that will take place in the new heaven is just, new earth is, you know, we can't even get our heads around that. It's so tremendous. And finally, the finite as the bearer of the infinite applies not only to the classical Christian means of grace, the word and the sacraments, which we discussed. The awareness of this divine mode of operation could also enable us to see the presence of God in unexpected people and places. Remember, that's not the same thing as saying God comes out of the thin air. But God might come through that person over there who doesn't have anything to do with the church. See? When people say, I heard God spoke to me last night, you know, that's when you want to say, you know, I'm sorry to hear that. Would you like some help? I'll call somebody for you. But if someone says or says something, or conditions arise where someone is in your life and something happens, you have every right to ask yourself, is that God? Is that, you know, Abraham and Sarah were at their tent? Old, you know. They'd been aged like wine. They were, you know, enjoying their later years and out there under their beautiful tent with the rugs and under the stars. And what happened? Three men showed up one day. And they were hospitable and they entertained them. And what did the three men tell Abraham? Remember? What? She's going to have a baby. She's over there in the door of the tent laughing her head off. You know, for probably all kinds of reasons that we can imagine. Well, they were messengers of God. And in fact, in some commentaries, since there were three of them, somebody even said that it was God himself. It was the Trinity, the three persons. Well, why not? I mean, okay, that works for you, but you see the point. And there are all kinds of cases in Scripture like that, you see, where, you know, a messenger comes. And that's appropriate. We look for that. Finally, the God who, according to Luther, has created and preserved us in order that he might work in us and we might cooperate with him, may then open our eyes to opportunities to see his works where we have never seen them before. And of course, that is subject to certain caveats and conditions. One of them would be that God never reveals himself in ways that contradict the Scriptures, for example. This is one of the important roles of the Bible, the Scriptures. You know, there's no revelation that's going to counter what's been given. And of course, this is one of the things the church is facing today on a number of issues, both in church and society, that there are voices in the church, in some churches, who are talking about certain things happening which are now the new word of the Holy Spirit being revealed, yet they are in contrast to what the Scriptures have revealed and what people have believed about them for many, many, many centuries. Marriage, for example, is one example. So, when Farrell says that God reveals himself in new ways, yes, but we have to be careful about using that to put the imprimatur on anything, anything we want. You know, saying that to old sinners is really dangerous because we have a marvelous way of attributing to God all kinds of things that we want, causes that we support. Things that we think are necessary and important. And this is one of the reasons why I think that Christianity, and I don't mean this in a political sense, I think Christianity is inherently a conservative way of life. Because the Christian life is meant to conserve life. It does not play fast and loose with life. It does not take life to the gambling table and just throw it around like cheap dice to see what happens. So there is a kind of restraint in the Christian life because we don't want to do harm, because we are so conscious of evil and its capacities and its opportunity. It's so opportunistic, like Paul said, like a lion. It just is constantly looking for prey. So we don't want to play fast and loose with life. So I think it is appropriate to say that the Christian faith has an inherently conservative cast to it. I'm not saying that politically, you can be politically all kinds of places, but I think in terms of the general approach to living, I think the Christian needs to be very conscious about doing harm and make that a very high priority. Do no harm. You know, there are occasions when we have to cross lines. You know, that's what Dietrich Bonhoeffer has taught us, among other things. You know, there are times when you may have to stand up for justice in such a way that harm is done. But then that must be a choice that each individual makes. That's a choice that every person has to make on their own. You know, that's something that I don't think a church body ought to stand up and make policy statements about, you know, how the government should be functioning here or functioning there. I think I always thought that's really presumptuous. You know. But church leaders today just love that kind of stuff. I mean, you go to church conventions, you know, Dwayne, you know what it's like. The resolutions on everything you can shake a stick at. And then all they do is wind up in a folder and go in a drawer and nobody ever looks at them again. But we feel good about ourselves because we stood up to the powers that be and all that kind of stuff. Well, I think these three things together then paint a picture of some of the ways in which the Lutheran witness, as Dr. Farrell has laid it out here, how the Lutheran witness works its way into daily life. This really is a down-to-earth kind of theology. You know, it's not too terribly interested in spirituality, you know, whatever that means. I mean, I've been a pastor a long time, and I've known a lot of pastors and of other traditions and a lot of Christians, and I've yet to find anybody who can really adequately explain to me what spirituality is. I mean, I know what sacraments are. I know what the word is. I know what the means of grace are. But as soon as you get into the spirituality realm, now you're starting to float. Things start to get a little fuzzy. You know, Luther keeps the Christian grounded and lets the spiritual life be God's business. Let God handle that. You know, he's good at it. He can bring not only you, but the whole cotton-picking creation to judgment and then to renewal. You know, that's a big order. So anyway, and now we have time for a few questions, comments, and we'll wrap it up.